Well, good morning. Happy Valentine's Day. Today and next week, we're going to be looking at 2 Kings. Today, we're going to focus on Saul. And next week, Derek's going to be talking about David. Because we thought since it was Valentine's Day, nothing speaks of love and romance like the story of an arrogant, selfish king who disobeys God by not killing everyone and everything. I don't know who chooses these topics. Somebody needs to be doing a better job, though. For better or for worse, though, we are in 1 Samuel 15 this morning. And the life of Saul is a tragic one, but it is a reminder that God requires all of our mind, all of our body, all of our soul, and all of our heart when we follow him. There is no partiality in serving God. The reason for this is because following God means giving him our entire selves. Matthew 6 uses the analogy of serving a master. In verse 24, it says, "No one can serve two masters, since he will either hate one or love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other." This is a reference to money, but it can be applied to anything that would pull our desire away from God into something else. And the life of Saul is an example of someone who tries to serve two masters. It's an example of someone who only is partially obedient, who only partially repents. And it should be a reminder for us today that God requires full devotion to him. So if you want to turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 15, we're going to be looking at 3 points in this passage today. Partial love of the world is complete rejection of God. Partial obedience to God is complete disobedience to God, and partial repentance is not a heart change. And so if you will start with me in verse 1 in chapter 15. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people of Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. This is what the Lord of armies say. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt. Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men, women, infants, and nursing babies, oxen, sheep, camels, and donkeys." If you'll jump down to verse 7 with me. "Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things." Then the word of the Lord came to Samuel, "I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from following me and has not carried out my instructions." So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. Early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, "Saul went ahead to Carmel, where he sets up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, 'May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instructions.' Samuel replied, 'Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle that I hear?' Saul answered, 'The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest were destroyed.' 'Stop,' exclaimed Samuel. 'Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night.' 'Tell me,' he replied." Samuel continued, "Although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, 'Go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you have annihilated them.' So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on to the plunder and do what was evil in the Lord's sight?" "But I did obey the Lord," Saul answered. "I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back the king Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal." Then Samuel said, "Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offering and sacrifices? as much as it obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of the rams. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like wickedness and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Saul answered Samuel, I have sinned. I have transgressed the Lord's command in your words. Because I was afraid of the people, I obeyed them. Now therefore, please forgive my sin and return with me so I can worship the Lord. Samuel replied to Saul, I will not return with you because you have rejected the word of the Lord. The Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. When Samuel turned to go, Saul grabbed the corner of his robe and tore it. Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingship of Israel away from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you. Furthermore, the Eternal One of Israel does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. And Saul said, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of the people and before Israel. Come back with me so I can bow in worship to the Lord your God. And then Samuel went back following Saul, and Saul bowed down to the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you help us navigate through this difficult passage this morning, Lord, this tragic story. I hope you are able to use it to give us life, Father. Let us learn from Saul, a man who had it all, Lord, who lost it all. Speak to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's take some time to catch up to where we are in Samuel 15:1. Chris took some time last week and spoke about Ruth, which is kind of a story that's kind of brought into a middle of a story, right? Because if you remember two weeks ago, Derek spoke about the judges, really focusing on Samson. The book of Judges, it begins with the death of Joshua. And they're looking to replace Joshua's leadership. And so God chooses to use judges who are these type of military leaders that lead the Israelites. And in the book of Judges, it goes on, and as it goes on, it gets worse and worse, right? And as we saw with Samson, he is a morally corrupted leader. And by the time we get through all of the judges, we have seen so many different fallings, right? Israel has become morally corrupt. They go in and out of worshiping the Lord and worshiping idols. And this time it lasts for about 350 years. And so the beginning of the book of Samuel, right, they are currently getting spanked by the Philistines, right? God's people are worshiping idols. They lack godly leadership, and therefore God is allowing them to get beat up by the Philistines. And in 1 Samuel 5, the Philistines are able to take the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel. And again, if you remember how Derek described the book of Judges, it's this continual cycle of the people sinning, getting oppressed and beat down by a rival nation, and then crying out to God for help, and then God sending a judge that will come and lead them out of their oppression. And so at the beginning of the book of Samuel, we see this cycle continuing. And during this time, a prophet named Samuel is growing in reputation as someone who speaks for God. And Samuel starts acting like a judge for the Israelites. In chapter 7, we see Samuel leading the Israelites into repentance and bringing favor of God on the Israelites, which led to victory over the Philistines in a battle. Unfortunately, as Samuel gets older, there's no one to take his place. And he appoints his sons, but his sons are morally corrupted also. And the Israelites start crying out to God for a king to lead them. The Israelites see the surrounding nations and the people around them and how they are led by a monarchy or kingship, and they desire to be the same. They invade, right? They envy the other nations. In 1 Samuel 8:20, it says, we must have a king over us. Then we will be like the other nations. Our kings will judge us, go out before us, and fight our battles. What's so interesting about this is that is that not what God was doing? Like, has not God been fighting the battles for Israel? If you remember the last time I preached, we were looking at Joshua And we saw the walls of Jericho come down, and the only contribution that the Israelites gave was just to march around it a few times making some music. And yet God caused the walls to fall down. God had been doing what the people are currently asking a king to come and do for them. Why? Well, the phrase is pretty telling when it says, we will be like the other nations. These people were called to be different than the other nations. In fact, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he said, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. They were called to be a blessing, to be different, showing the world not only a better way to live, but the reason for life. But instead of being set apart and showing the world how to live, submitting to God, they were influenced by other nations, and they envied the way that they lived. And so my first point, partial love of the world is a complete rejection of God. Partial love of the world, it's a complete rejection of God. When Samuel went to God about the people's demand for a king, God says in chapter 8, they have rejected me as king. Though the Israelites had a perfect king, God, they actually wanted one that looked like the other nations. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I think as a Christian, one of the hardest things we do is live in a world without loving the world. That's one of the hardest things we do. We live in a world without loving it. It would be so much easier if once we had made the decision to follow Jesus, we just get swooped up, taken off the earth, and start living in eternity in a perfect kingdom with all of our needs and our wants met. All the saints, we would just be hanging out in God's house, which is a big, big house with lots and lots of rooms. It has a big, big table, lots and lots of food, and a big, big yard where we play football. It's my father's house. Some of y'all know what I'm talking about. We would not get jealous or envy others with what they had. Most important, these temptations, these desires within us that cause us to look at the world and believe what they say about joy and happiness, they would not exist. The lies that say, if I just left my husband to marry that guy, my life would be so much better. Or if I just made this much money, I could finally know joy. If I could just live in Florida, every day would be perfect. I had to throw that in. I didn't have heat in my car this morning. Life would be perfect if I lived in Florida. The world around us projects a certain type of life that can be desirable, and it tells us that you deserve it. That you and your happiness is the most important thing in the world, therefore you should pursue it regardless of the cost. But Christians, by us compromising even in just one area, we are saying to God that your plan for me is not the best thing for me. And even though we might say to ourselves, look, we don't want to be completely like the world. I don't want to stop believing in Jesus or anything. I just want to have this one thing in my life. I just want the best of both worlds. What's wrong with that? The Israelites over and over, they see godless nations and they desire to have what they have. And by saying, give us a king that will fight our battles, it's the same thing as saying, we do not want you to fight our battles anymore. Though they think they are saying, God, we want to have a king to lead us and we want you to lead us. Right? They are really saying, God, we want to have a king to lead us instead of you. This is why God says to Samuel, look, Samuel, they have not rejected you. They have rejected me as king. Partially loving the world, it's a complete rejection of God. And so God grants them their wish, right? And someone might ask, why would God do that? Knowing how the story ends and that ultimately King Jesus has to come and be the king that man could never be, why would God give them their desires? And it's the same reason God allows us to pursue things that are a rejection of his plans now. The hope is that the dissatisfaction that comes from pursuing those things that are not from God will ultimately lead us back to true satisfaction, which is only found in him. The happiness that's promised by the world It never lives up to its expectation. For example, that idea of leaving your spouse that I mentioned earlier. Statistics actually show the more time someone gets married, the more likely they are to get divorced. Right? So a person who enters a second marriage has a 67% chance they'll get divorced again. And a person who enters their third marriage has a 73% chance that they will get divorced. And I'm not projecting any of these statistics here on anyone in here. Right? Not at all. But I just want to make the point that the lies that the world tells us never live up to the expectations. Again, statistics show us that those who make a certain level of income beyond which meets their certain needs and a small level of comfort, they are actually more dissatisfied in life than those who make less than them. God allows men to pursue false kings so that their dissatisfaction will hopefully lead them back to him. 1 Peter 3:9, the Lord does not delay his promise, as some understand delay, but he's patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but come to repentance. And so God grants them a king. And if we were going to choose a king, Saul would be the person we would choose. He came from a prominent family. He's bigger and taller than everyone else. He's a good-looking guy. In fact, the Bible says there was no one more impressive among the Israelites than he. He had it all. He was the Tom Brady of the Israelites. But Saul has some issues. He's arrogant. He's selfish. He fears man's approval. And so while he is a great warrior, he only follows God's laws to the point that they benefit him. In chapter 13, he's about to go into battle. And in order to gain God's approval, he offers a sacrifice to God, which sounds good, except that duty was reserved for Samuel. And Samuel was supposed to be coming to do so, but Samuel was late. And Saul took it upon himself to offer the sacrifice. He acted as if his kingship was above God's laws and priests. And interesting enough, he is disobediently offering a sacrifice to God to gain favor from the Lord. It's ironic how we do that. This is really Saul's problem throughout his life. He only partially follows God's laws because he is not interested in serving God. He's interested in God serving him. And this is what we see in chapter 15 in the passage we're in. So let's look back in verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or his stature, because I have rejected him. I'm sorry, that was 16, but that's a good verse too. Chapter 15, verse 7. Then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the swords. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them. They were not willing to destroy them. So Saul was given the command to destroy the Amalekites, but instead he chooses to keep the king alive, probably because he wanted to show him off as a trophy. He kept all of the good livestock alive, he says later, because he feared his men, probably fearing his men's approval. He did not completely follow God's command. So my second point, partial obedience to God is complete disobedience to God. Partial obedience to God, it's complete disobedience to God. So Julie and I, we have a rule in our house that our kids don't get to eat their treat after dinner. And by treat, dessert, piece of candy, we call it a treat. They don't get to eat their treat after dinner if they don't eat all their food. And so what tends to happen is they will eat part of their dinner, right? The part that they like, and then they don't eat the part that they don't like, which is usually vegetables. If you're a parent in here, you probably know what I'm talking about. You have experienced that, unless you have the type of kids that always eat everything on their plate and they never complain. And if that's your family, you disgust me. And so what happens is she won't eat her vegetables, and then she tries to negotiate with us into letting them have their treat, right? This happens just about every single night in my house, right? Every single night. especially with Eloise, my oldest. She'll eat her chicken and leave the broccoli and then ask for a treat. At which time I'll say, not until you eat all of your food. And then she'll take one bite of her broccoli and say, can I have a treat now? And I'll say, not until you eat all of your food. And she will take another bite and ask for a treat. And this goes on and goes on and goes on until she either eats all of her food or she ends up in the floor throwing a massive fit. It's either one or the other, and then she loses her treat, right? And sometimes there's literally just one tiny little bite of food left, right? Just one tiny little vegetable. And she'll say, Daddy, can I have my treat now? And I'll say, okay, baby, that's good enough. I'm just joking. We always hold the line in our house. No, baby, not until you eat all your food, all right? And what's funny really about the situation is when we actually have blueberries as the treat and out of the box mac and cheese is the dinner. And so we're fighting with her to eat the processed food, which has no nutritional value, in order to be rewarded with a healthy piece of fruit. But to stay consistent in our rules, we make her finish the mac and cheese, all right? But the principle is clear, right? There's no compromise. Eating half of the dinner, or even almost of the dinner, it does not get the treat. But in the same way, obedience to God, it cannot be done in partiality. We cannot choose what parts of our life we're willing to surrender to God and what parts we are not. Jesus explains this so clearly in the story of the rich young ruler in Matthew 10, right? A rich man, he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus says, keep my commandments. The man says, which ones? And Jesus goes on, he lists a number of commandments. And the man says, I've done all these. Is that it? Am I good, Jesus? And Jesus says one last thing. He says, go and sell all of your possessions and give to the poor, and then you will have your treasure in heaven. But when the man heard that, he went away grieving because he had many possessions. See, the man almost did everything he needed to do. Almost. He almost had eaten all of his dinner, but his possessions, the last thing he needed to give up, revealed that his heart was not into serving God. He was not willing to be completely obedient. See, because with God, it's not about checking the box, right? It's about giving him your entire self. It's either all of it or none of it. And that is why we who call ourselves Christians, we need to be so careful, lest we deceive ourselves that by going to church and tithing and reading the Bible and praying and doing all of these good things that we do, somehow excuse the other area in our lives that we're not willing to submit to God. There's not a more sobering passage in the Bible than the one found in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name, drive out demons in your name, do many miracles in your name? And then I will announce to them, I never knew you. You see, only willing to partially follow God was not complete obedience. God says to Samuel about Saul in verse 11, I regret I made him king. The only other time God expresses this regret of his creating something, it's found in Genesis 6 when he speaks of all of mankind and then he sends a flood and destroys them. And so Samuel, knowing of Saul's disobedience, he goes to confront him. And when he gets there, Saul greets him eagerly and he says, may the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction. And Samuel's like, wait a minute, no, you haven't. I hear the animals in the background. What's that noise? And Saul continues to defend his actions. In verse 20, I did obey the Lord. I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back the king, and I completely destroyed the people. The troops took sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And this is how Samuel responds. To obey is better than sacrifice. Right? These famous words, to obey is better than sacrifice. So what happens in my house when Eloise refuses to eat all of her dinner? I got to be careful. One day she's going to come back and watch these YouTube videos now that we're recording stuff, and I'm telling stories about her. I might regret some of this. But when Eloise, she refuses to eat all of her dinner, therefore she doesn't get her treat, right? And everything's been cleaned up. All the dishes have been put away. We're done eating. There's no more food. She'll keep trying to negotiate, right? She will say, Daddy, what can I do to earn my treat back? And I'll say, nothing, baby. Tomorrow you'll get another chance to eat all your dinner and you can get a treat then, right? Because I don't need my five-year-old to do anything for me, do I? Like, in reality, there's nothing that she could do that really benefits me or that makes up for her not eating her food during dinner time. The point of her eating all of her food is so she doesn't get hungry before bed, that she gets all of her nutrition, right? And that she has a full stomach, therefore she doesn't wake up in the middle of the night and wake me up in the middle of the night. And so now it's too late, right? Now it's too late. If she eats her sugar, she's going to keep everyone up tonight. And there's nothing that she could do that I couldn't do myself, right? Or actually that she was required to do anyways. She'll be like, Daddy, can I go clean my room to get my treat back? I'll be like, baby, you got to clean your room before you go to bed anyways. You know, she'll be like, well, Daddy, can I sweep the kitchen? And reality, if my five-year-old sweeps the kitchen, I'm going to have to sweep the kitchen when she's done, right? Any chore, any sacrifice she makes does not really benefit me. It doesn't provide, right, the benefit to her of learning to eat all of her food either, does it? And in the same way, God does not need the best of the livestock from Israel. If he wanted it, he could take it because he created it, right? The point of the sacrificial system was to remind the Israelites of their transgressions and the need of God's grace. Sacrificing animals does not benefit God. And in the same way, all the good deeds we do, it will not make up for our disobedience. Obeying God says that we trust God, that even though it may not be what we want to do, the broccoli might not taste that great, but complete obedience is trusting that God's plan is better than ours. In verses 22 through 23, Samuel calls out Saul's rebellion and arrogance, right? Those are his two sins that we see. It's rebellion and arrogance, and if I had time, I'd go into that more. But in verse 24, he says, I have sinned. I have transgressed against the Lord's command and your words because I was afraid of the people. I obeyed them. This is Saul's repentance right here. I have sinned. I've transgressed. I was afraid of the people, right? And so when looking at Saul's life in comparison to David's, which Derek will talk more about next week, it's sometimes difficult to understand how Saul, who only left the king alive and he did not kill all the animals, loses favor with God, right? It says in chapter 16 that the Spirit of God left Saul. So the Spirit of God leaves Saul. When David, who stole a man's wife, impregnated her, then killed her husband, which seems a lot worse than what Saul did, continues to have favor with God. That's hard to understand. But the difference between David and Saul is a repentant heart. And you might be like, wait a minute, didn't Saul just repent? And I want to look at the difference. Right? When the prophet Nathan comes and confronts David of his sins, David's response is to say, I have sinned against the Lord. And then David goes before the Lord and he worships him. He is sorrowful. He mourns. In fact, we have some of the greatest words in the Bible that have come from his repentance found in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Right? There is a desire to be renewed. Yet Saul, on the other hand, he pleads with Samuel to return to the people with him. He says in verse 30, I have sinned. Please honor me now before the elders of the people of Israel. Saul's not concerned with seeking the Lord in true repentance, but instead he wants to avoid the people seeing that God's prophet no longer stands with him because that means that God no longer stands with him. His position as king is more concerning to him than being in the right position with the Lord. You see that difference? Partial repentance is not a heart change. That's my last point. Partial repentance, it's not a heart change. If we were to read all the way through 1 Samuel, we would see that Saul's life continues to spiral out of control. He ends up physically, and spiritually tormented. He's overcome with jealousy because God rejects him as king and then chooses David. He spends years trying to beat the will of God and kill David so Saul's lineage can remain. Saul does not turn his heart towards God because his repentance was never true. God says about repentance through the prophet Joel, "Even now, this is the Lord's declaration. Turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Tear your hearts, not just your clothes, and return to your Lord God." Tear your hearts, not just your clothes. You know this idea, you see it in the Bible, where they're mourning and they're fasting and repentance and they're ripping their clothes as a, you know, as a show to show how mournful and sorrowful they are in the moment. God says, "I don't care about what you do. Tear your heart. I want your heart. Turn to me. Love me." Again, King David's words while repenting in Psalms 51, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a spirit within me." Sometimes Eloise will come up to me after dinner when she did not get a treat and she threw a massive fit. And she knows she's made a bad choice. And all she had to do was just finish that last piece of broccoli. Instead, she fought with me about it for about 45 minutes, then spent another hour and a half trying to negotiate. And she'll come up to me and she'll say, "Daddy, I'm sorry for not listening and throwing a fit." And I'll say, "Baby, I forgive you." And it's obvious when she's not really sorry because she'll follow it right back up with, "Daddy, could I just get a little tiny treat now?" And I'll say, "Nay, babe, we can try again tomorrow." But then there are these other times that she knows she's made a mistake. And she can feel the friction in our relationship, right? And she'll come up to me and say, "Daddy, I'm sorry for not listening and throwing a fit." And I can tell she has genuine sorrow for her action because she does not ask for a treat. Instead, she hugs me. All she wants is our relationship to be whole again. And I'll say, "Baby, I love you. And I forgive you, and I'll always forgive you." And then I usually give her a treat. Because as a father, I want my child to learn and turn from her mistakes. I don't want her to repeat them tomorrow. And therefore, when she is truly sorry, she's not only forgiven, but she's celebrated. In the same way, God celebrates us when we humbly come before him with a broken heart. Saul's only partially obeyed the Lord. And when he was caught, he only partially repented. Because his heart was not for the Lord. He was rejected as king. Towards the end of 1 Samuel, Saul and his sons, they die at the hands of the Philistines. Their heads are cut off and their bodies are hung from a tree. Sadly, where his body is hung, you could see the place where he was anointed and crowned king. Go ahead and invite the worship team up. Church, this morning, let's learn from Saul's mistakes. Let's be reminded that God does not need our sacrifices. God desires our heart. Maybe this morning you are wrestling with what the world says is happiness. You can feel the Spirit telling you that something in your life is not actually God's plan for your life, but you're trying to convince yourself that if you could just have this one thing, if I could just have this one thing and I could still have God, I'd like to encourage you this morning to come ask for prayers to help fight that desire. Maybe God has asked you to do something in your life. Maybe he's called you to give something up or to make a life change, and you're only halfway doing it. You're only halfway being obedient, and you're almost deceiving yourself into thinking you're obeying him. If this is you this morning, I want to invite you to repentance, to give it all to God this morning. Lastly, you may have found yourself in the habit of giving lip service to God. You continue to repent, yet in your heart you know that you're only saying what you need to say to feel better. And if that's you, I want to encourage you to come seek prayer from one of our prayer leaders who will be on the side here and walk through repentance. Whether you're at home this morning or you're here in the congregation, if God is stirring something in your heart, then I pray that you respond this morning. If you need help responding, we have people that would love to lead you through that this morning. What's so beautiful about the story of David compared to Saul is when David repents, God forgives him. Regardless of how bad his crime was, regardless of what he did, there was nothing that David could do that would make up for disobedience. All God wanted was his heart. And God forgives him and loves him still. No matter where you are in your life, God just wants to love you. He wants to mend that relationship. He wants to grow in that relationship. Let's go ahead and pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for being a good father. We thank you for desiring to grow in relationship with us, Lord. We thank you that no matter what we've done or how far out there we've got or what little secret we hold on to or what we're not willing to give up, that as soon as we turn to you, you welcome us back. There's no questions asked. Your arms are open and you're ready for us to come to you. We thank you for being such a good father, full of so much mercy and so much grace and so much forgiveness. We thank you that the great King Jesus died for our sins and made a way for us to run into your arms. Be with us this morning, Lord. Be with us today. Speak to us, convict us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
This last song, stand together.
What gift of grace is Jesus my Redeemer?